Would you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians? And you can go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 4. The reading for this previous week was only 17 pages in my copy of the Bible. So depending on how big your print is, and how big your Bible pages are, but my Bible, which is a fairly traditional Bible, 17 pages, but it covered Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Any one of those is a standalone word of God, amen? Any one of those would bless us with intensive learning and understanding. But since we can't do a verse-by-verse study, I thought you would like a summary for each book that you can maybe put in the margin of your Bible. And when I mean margin, so your Bible has margins, but it also has most of them. At the beginning of a book, you've got some white space. You've got some, a lot of Bibles give you a little room that you can make some kinds of notes. And I had written years ago in my heading for Ephesians, God's redemptive purpose. God's redemptive purpose, something to do with sanctification. So some set of scholars in studying this book of Ephesians weren't looking just for a bunch of words, they were looking for some purpose that you and I could employ in our lives, right? Well, I'm using this week Jim Muir's insights. Many of you know who Jim Muir is. He used to attend here. He now lives over in Portland. He is one of the Bible scholars that I trust. He says that the book of Ephesians is about God's eternal plan. How many of you think God knows what he's doing? How many of us sometimes wonder if he's lost his way? Has he somehow forgotten? Has God somehow overlooked me? Anybody ever feel that way? Oh, do you believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. Do you believe God has a plan? Oh, yes, I know God has a plan for somebody. But do we believe that God has a plan for us? Well, as children of the King, we should be confident in knowing that God has a plan. And since he is God, his plan is not going to be overthrown. The book of Ephesians covers at least these things: God's plan for the church, God's plan for the home, and God's plan for the war. How many of you know you're in a war? We just don't spend much time in our regular everyday life thinking about the war. Even in the middle of the war, we're not spending much awareness that we're in the war. We take a lot of things personally that we shouldn't take personally, and a lot of things are happening because God is up to something. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God can do things that you would never do? Because he's working on something. Or he's working on someone. Do you believe that God can use tragedy for good? Yeah. Do you think God could bring tragedy to get your attention? Well, you might want to read some of Job. All of the crisis seems to come in our faith where you and I begin to doubt that God knows what he's doing. How can this possibly be good? How can what I just went through, or how can what I'm facing, how can it possibly be good? Well, dear ones, you don't know much, right? We've only lived a speck of time, and God's plan is eternal. And what's really cool is God's plan for you includes eternity. And we just can't get our mind around eternity. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, talking about unity in the body of Christ, because his plan for the church includes this kind of understanding. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. Who is he writing to? Is he writing to only the ministers? Is that just for the clergy or whoever? He's writing to his church in Ephesus, isn't he? And who are they? Who are the Ephesians?
Us.
Bunch of folks. Did they agree on everything? Did they all come from the same family? No. They are as a mixed bag as we are. And he's writing and he's saying, wait a minute, you've got a bunch of gifts. And we saw some of them this morning. Really good, huh? Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit. Have you ever been offended? Has someone ever hurt your feelings? How many of us would acknowledge that when we get offended or our feelings get hurt, that we tend to rise up? We're somehow going to let that person know, you've hurt my feelings, you've offended me, go ahead, hit that chip again. You know what I'm saying? How would it change your life? Look, I'm trying to be practical. How would it change your life if when you were offended, the first thing you did was pray for that person? Maybe you have legitimate cause for your offense. And maybe that person that hurt you was a jerk. Even more reason to pray for them. Hello? The next chapter, Ephesians 5, starts giving us a whole bunch of information about marriage. How many of us have discovered in marriage there is offense? Only mine. Carol, I'm sorry. We are the only two who have suffered offense. The rest of them are cowards. Living this book of marriage where two become one, quite frankly, doesn't make any sense to you if you're a scientist. We could quickly argue how two have not become one. We're still two. I still have my gifts. You still have your gifts. We all still have our everything independent and separate. Yes, me too. Yeah. But what would happen if we started praying for one another instead of fighting one another? Well, I've been wronged. He or she wronged me. Okay, I get it. What are you going to do about it? I think what God is trying to tell us through marriage, it's not about you and me. He clarifies at the end of that chapter, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So if you are married, you are a little, you're like in a petri dish of experiment. You know what I'm saying? You are this microcosmic unity that's supposed to be representing the way Christ and his church is. Who's the bride? We're the bride. He's the groom. And we are to be living in such a way that we are in unity, right? Right? Well, how is it working in the modern world for those of us who don't want to follow the bride? I mean, the groom. I can't even talk this morning. If the groom is encouraging us to do something, should we not follow? Or do we demand our rights? Do we get into a whole sexist thing? This isn't male-female. This has nothing to do with individual rights and responsibilities and all that. This is a love thing. Are you with me? Marriage is not supposed to be a rights issue. It's supposed to be a love issue. And as soon as we start making it a my way, your way, equal way, I saw what you did. I went and visited a home. This is several years ago. And I knew that the man and the woman were living together, not married. And yet they were kind of part of family. And so it was a little awkward, but we try to just love people, yes? So we go and we're going to see this new home he built and meet the ladies living with. And on the refrigerator, how many of you know that the refrigerator is the place in every home where they had written his rules or his duties and her duties written out. As it so happens, this fellow was an attorney. And he used all of his skills as an attorney to list what he was responsible for and what she was responsible for. You remember? Now, doesn't that sound logical? Doesn't that sound like an easy way to agree on who does the laundry, who takes out the trash, who's responsible for this, right? I mean, it's very logical. How do you think that worked out? Nowhere on the list was anything about being humble or giving to the other person. Horror that we might mention the word submit. I did a wedding a few years ago where I emphasized the whole submission business. You could hear the gasps. And then I had to point out that what the Bible says is not just wives submit to your husbands. It says before that, submit one to the other. And all we have to do today is start talking about submission or responsibility or rights. All we got to do is bring that subject up and everybody stiffens and everybody gets all self-defensive and independent. Where's the love? Where's the death to self? Remember, we studied that a few weeks back. You can be independent. You can absolutely be an independent person. But the more independent you are, the more distance between you and God there will be. I'm not going to say you're not saved. I'm not going to prophesy your destiny, but I can prophesy your current and immediate future. The more independent you try to become, the harder, the more rigid, the stiffer you will be. He covers the church in the first part of Ephesians. He covers the home in this middle part. And then in chapter 6, basically 10 through 20, he's talking about the war. A final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Is that in your Bible? Yeah. Be strong in the Lord and in whose mighty power? His power. I guess what frustrates us a lot is the feeling of powerlessness. How many? I've heard folks go into therapy over powerlessness. I feel powerless. I feel powerless. Whether it's a marriage or a job or whatever it is, I feel powerless. And so lots of people give you lots of counsel as to how to go get power. And then what happens? As soon as you feel like you got some power, what are you going to do with it? You're going to fight, right? And you're going to mess things up. It's God's power that has to be at work. When Jesus said, wait in the upper room, he was saying, wait for the power of God. Not go in there and pump iron. He was saying, wait for the power of God to come. That's so fabulous. So Ephesians is a wonderful, practical book on how the church should behave, on how we ought to approach family life and sacrificial love. And then, of course, God's mighty power and how we can advance the kingdom of God here and now just by being a part of his army because we're children of the king. Amen? Amen. Now, It's fitting with the candlelight theme this morning was joy. Philippians is about the Christian viewpoint of joy. And in the margin of my Bible, I had written years ago, joy in the midst of trouble. Joy in the midst of trouble. How many can relate to some trouble? What did it do to your joy? I mean, really, do you agree that when trouble comes upon you, you lose your joy? Is that how it ought to be? So if somehow I'm attacked, whether it's by a person or a situation, if somehow in the war I start wearing out, I'm no longer the joyful soldier of the Lord. If I'm losing my joy, how do you get it back? Where's the source of your joy? It doesn't work in the cigarette. You can smoke all the weed you want. That doesn't give you joy. If anything, that gives you dull. It doesn't come from the bottle. You can drink all you want, all the alcohol you want, till you pass right out. It doesn't give you joy. Oh, it might give you some momentary thrill, but it doesn't give you the joy of the Lord. Amen? You and I are excellent at looking for lots of other places to get our joy instead of Him. Jesus is our joy, right? The song, Joy to the World, says, joy to the world. The Lord is come. He brings us joy over our trials. He brings us joy over ourselves. And He brings us joy about our future. Chapter 1 is all the joy over trials. Even Paul begins it. This letter is from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. He's trying to establish right at the beginning that they are sold out to Jesus Christ, that they are the doulos. Do you know who the doulos were? D-O-U-L-O-S. The doulos. Do you know who they were? They were a category of voluntary slaves. They had not been captured and beaten and imprisoned because of some war. The doulos were a group of people who said to a master, whoever the master was, I want to serve you. My life will be better if I serve you. And they were identified by a piercing in the ear with an awl. That doesn't sound so cool, but today we say all you ladies probably have pierced ears. But does your pierced ear mean that you have become a slave to someone? No. You don't pierce your ear because you got married or whatever. But in their culture, they wanted to be able to say, I am so committed to serving this person or this family that I submit myself to be identified, hence the piercing, and then I'm a slave. Well, Paul picked up on that cultural issue, because that's not a spiritual thing at the time, that's a cultural thing. You with me? He says, I'm a slave to Christ. What He says, I will do. Where He wants me to go, I will go. If He tells me to sit, I will sit. Reminds me of our new puppy. Our new puppy is not yet a slave. Our new puppy is teething. Our new puppy wants to chew everything. Kind of like some of us who get into politics. All we want to do is chew. Becoming a slave to Jesus Christ is not a humiliation. It is a setting free. Becoming a slave to Jesus Christ is fulfilling His commission where He says, come, follow me. And as I've mentioned before, when He says, come, follow me, He does not give you the HR manual of benefits. You with me? He didn't tell them where He was taking them, what He would feed them, how many days off they would get. He gave them none of that. He said, come, follow me.
Whoa, what are we going to do?
We'll do whatever the Father asks us to do. Well, where are we going to go? Same answer. We'll go wherever he leads us. Well, how much is it going to cost? That's the easy answer. It costs everything. How much you got? Remember the rich young ruler who said he'd fulfilled all these wonderful commandments and he'd never violated anything except when Jesus told him, well, that's wonderful. I've got one more thing for you to do. Sell everything you got and follow me. How'd that work out? The book of Philippians. The viewpoint of joy. If I am tied to this stuff in this world, I am minimizing my joy. And when you meet somebody that is fully liberated in their faith, the joy just exudes from them because they're not holding on so tightly. You with me? Philippians chapter 3 into chapter 4 is about the joy, triumph over self. Having attitudes that are not self-centered attitudes, but having those attitudes that are towards him. I'll just share with you chapter 3, verses, I'll do 7. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. You can go back and study what things he was talking about, but it almost doesn't matter. The important part of that is because of what Christ has done. Has Christ shown up in your life? Yes. True or false? Yes. Do you know Jesus Christ? Yes. Have you met him? Yes. Do you have relationship with him? Yes. When you talk to him, do you feel his presence? Is there any way that you could help someone else just by sharing how he's helped you? See, our temptation is, as soon as I know what your problem is, my temptation is to fix it. Right? You say you got a problem, I'm going to give you some advice on how to fix it. And usually when I do that, I dig a deep hole for myself. Because I'm not you, and I'm not walking in your shoes, and I don't know what you've really been through. I just hear data. Right? What would be helpful is if I could say, well, let me tell you how I face something. Maybe this will help. Because now I'm not threatening you. I'm just trying to share with you what God has done in my life. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus. I'm sorry that I think in a lot of Christianity, we know about Jesus. But do we know him? I wish I could play that thing for you now. Do you know him? Do you know him? That old preacher just wanted to get right to it. Do you know him? Or do you just know all about him? And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Fix your thought on these. Just recently, there was a bit of controversy between some folks. And because of the controversy, some folks were more vocal than other folks. Can you imagine? And some folks were better able to express themselves than other folks. Can you imagine? Have you ever had that problem when the person who has better communication skills overpowers you? Yeah. When maybe you had the better idea? Right? And so then you get offended and you get hurt. And the whole thing of love goes right in the dumper. What would happen if in those confrontations we fixed our minds on what was lovely and pure and wonderful? Could it change the way we interact? Could it affect the way we have conversation? I mean, we've got all kinds of governments, right? Do they act this way? Are the Democrats and Republicans right now fixing themselves on what is right and lovely and true about the other? They are doing the exact opposite, aren't they? regardless of what your political thoughts are, regardless of whether you consider yourself conservative or liberal, regardless of how you think the world should be run, if you're fixing yourself only on your opinions, you're frustrated. What would happen if Congress got together and fixed themselves on what was good? Maybe they could get something done. Chapter 4 through the rest of the, verse 10 to the rest of it is about money. How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know that you've always been concerned for me, but you didn't have a chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. How many of us can repeat that? Lord, I've learned. He didn't start out content. He started out a malcontent. Paul was a pretty bad guy, pretty messed up guy. The Pharisees were interested in their own enrichment, weren't they? They were interested in their power. When Paul came to the whole business of the true Messiah, he had a personal crisis, and so he started persecuting the Christians because they threatened his power. He wasn't content. His war was all about what he could get. Wow. And then Christ gets a hold of him, changes his life, shows him his love. And Paul says, well, I have learned. The Pharisee who's given it all away has now learned how to be content with anything. My, oh my. The book of Colossians, I'll give you a summary of that. The sufficiency of Christ alone. That's not in the margin or beginning of your Bible. Put that there, it will help you. The sufficiency of Christ alone. Now see, this is one of those little sayings that's just at war within each one of us. Do you have everything you need? Are you sufficient? Is everything the way it ought to be? You know, we could, if we work that very long, we'll quickly not be looking at whatever's lovely and pure and right. I need this, I need this, I need this. It doesn't happen just because you become a young person who becomes married who realizes that you need everything, right? When my wife and I got married, we lived in what is called, in the city, what is called an efficiency apartment. Do you know what that is? An efficiency is a room. That's all it was, one room. The kitchen was behind bifold doors. The kitchen was this deep. So one, well, there's actually two rooms. There was the one room you lived in and the one room you... We needed everything. Back then, when you got married, you filled out the registry. Do you remember this? And in my era, in the dark ages, you asked for china patterns, glass patterns, silver patterns. You asked for all these things that the modern wives, they don't, china, silver, we've moved beyond it. I was in the era when people had collectibles. All the people my age now who have houses full of collectibles offer them to their children, and what do the kids do? We don't want all that china. We don't want all those spoons from Niagara Falls. So you start out, you're totally insufficient, you need everything, and what joy it is, what absolute joy it is when you actually get to raise your bed up off the floor. And so each one of these steps, and then you have kids, and you're right back at it, you need everything, right? And every time you add a kid, you need more stuff. Does it ever end? The kids leave home and now you need a motor home. Or now you can afford the boat you wanted. You hear what I'm saying? Is Christ sufficient? Are we modern Christians living the sufficiency of Christ? Or are we constantly living the I need more? I think one of the hardest things that Carol and I now face at this stage of our lives is how do we get rid of stuff? I've got houses and barns full of stuff I don't want. And we say this, we play this little game, I don't know if you play this in your home, but well, next week we'll take on the furnace room. Or next week, your office. I go into my area that I want to clean up. I need it all. The day might come when I need this little thing. Ladies, it's not just you. We men, go into our tool room and we need it all. I know. Colossians is about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And as long as you find yourself a wanter, a needer, you are just identifying that he is not sufficient. And it's not a put down, it's not a shameful thing. It's just, if anything, an encouragement to draw closer to him. Christ is sufficient. His superiority, his magnificence, he is eminent above all others. The first two chapters of Colossians talk about how he is our Lord. He is sufficient as our Lord. And the last two chapters, 3 and 4, cover he is sufficient as our life. You're not going to have a life, dear one, until you have a Lord. And whoever your Lord is going to reveal and determine what your life is like. Hello? First comes Lord, then comes life. So examine yourselves, he says elsewhere. Determine who your Lord is. Who's calling the shots in your life? And then you'll begin to find out where your life is going or has been. Amen? That's Colossians. 1 Thessalonians is about living in the light of Christ's return. Living in the light of Christ's return. Chapters 1 through 3 cover the comforts that we have living in the light. And chapters 4 and 5 are about the light of Christ's return. How many of us love living in darkness? Not one hand, right? We don't like darkness. In fact, one of the fun things to do this time of year is to drive out into the dark spaces of countryside and see the lights. We love it, don't we? Is that guy on Thatcher Road up and running this year with his light show? Do you know who I'm talking about? Is it working this year? You haven't been by? Oh, okay, so this is a thing to do this week when it gets dark. Everybody drive out Thatcher Road. And it's Thatcher Road near Hillside somewhere. I'm not sure where. But this guy has this light show that is spectacular. He just does it himself. You tune your radio into it. He tells you what frequency. Oh, it's amazing. Or you can drive around the subdivision. How many of you can see lights in the subdivision? Or you can drive out into Verbort and in the countryside and you'll see wonderful decorations. We like light. Amen? Something about these lights warm us and bring us to a... How many of you like these light shows of a nativity scene? Right? I'm not talking about the blow-up Santa dolls. I'm talking about nativity scenes. Right? There's something about the nativity scene. God so loved the world that he sent his son, right? And what did the son bring? Light. And we can live in this light, or we can try and make our own way in the dark. The book of Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is about, and this is a really cool subject. This is something you could really dig into in a scholarly way if you like this kind of thing. Living in the delay of Christ's return. How many of you believe Jesus is coming back? How many of you wish it'd be soon? I know the argument that happens immediately is you say, well, if he'd only hold off till, you know, my loved one came to the faith or whatever. I get that. But we are those who look to the return of Christ. Amen. Amen. We believe in the second advent. Yes? How many of us would acknowledge that that delay is sometimes frustrating? It's really frustrating when you're up against the wall and you know, you're having a Job experience and you can't figure out why everything has gone to pieces. That's when we really say, come now, Lord Jesus. Yeah, we do. So the first part of 2 Thessalonians is all about why he's coming. How many of you know why Christ is coming? Could you tell someone else why he's coming? What would you say? Raise your hand. Let me hear. What would you say? Why is Christ coming again? Say again. Okay, I like that. Any other ideas, Larry? To get you? To redeem the earth. There's a global perspective, you bet. To fulfill prophecy, of course, absolutely. Any other practical reasons why is Christ coming? To establish his kingdom.
He is coming to restore that which is closest to his heart.
Redemption, restoration, renewal. Are all these aspects facets of the diamond of why Christ is coming? You can read in 2 Thessalonians, it'll tell you more of why he's coming, and then it'll tell you why he's delaying. Yes. If we want to know why is he not here, we can find some of the answers. After Paul's greeting, his events that are happening prior to the Lord's coming, and then it'll talk about that we need to be those who stand firm. So I might have questions. I don't have a question. I know he's coming. I know he's coming. I might have a question as to why is he delaying. That may cause you and I to have valid discussion. Well, why is he not here now? Because by golly, I want him here now. So there's issues at hand as to what is the delay of Christ's return. But the real question is, what should you and I do until he gets here? Don't grow weary in
doing good.
In everything, give thanks. At all times, praise the Lord. He says, finally, dear brothers and sisters, we ask you to pray for us. What's the short version of that? Pray without ceasing. How we live during the delay of Christ's return. How you and I live right now explains what we believe about him. True or false? So I'm kind of a newspaper. I'm not so much the journalist writing the news, but I am certainly the print media that's revealing the news. Here's who I am. Here's what I believe. Yes, Larry? Amen. So I think at Christmas we should encourage one another, even as we get the joy in our hearts and enter again into the light and try to put first the things that should be first. Amen, amen, amen. Yeah. Do all those things. And in order to do all those things, you and I have to become like the doulos. We have to be willing to surrender self. Yes? Not just die. That sounds so bad. I rather like the word surrender. Because surrender is something I can do. Haven't you noticed it's pretty hard to just die? But you can surrender. You can yield. And you can love. You can love. And Jesus talks over and over and over about loving who? Love your enemies. Love those that speak falsely against you. Love those that you have a ought against. Church, if we could just learn to live Christmas, the whole year could be full of light. Amen? Amen. Lord, we give you our thanks today for how you remind us in every book of this Bible that you are God, and that you are simply calling us to come and live at your feet and listen to your voice and surrender ourselves to the guidance that you have for us. So I give you thanks, Lord. I rejoice. It fills me with a fresh spirit when I think about Christmas, the coming of Jesus Christ. Oh, hallelujah. Yeah, hallelujah. Well, God bless you, church. Thanks for coming this morning. We got some exciting events coming up. I hope you can be here tonight and these next few weeks to come. You are dismissed.